With the passing of baseball great Joe DiMaggio this past week, I'm reminded of another baseball great that passed away not too long ago, and all of the discussion about God that ensued as a result of that. The person I'm talking about is Mickey Mantle, the man who many considered the greatest to ever play the game, or certainly one of the most spectacular, but off the field, his antics didn't quite measure up to what most people would consider great. And so at the time of his death, there was a lot of speculation about how God would view Mickey Mantle. And I remember one Houston Chronicle writer saying these things. He says, "None of us, Mickey included, would want to be held accountable for every moment of our lives. But how many of us could say that our best moments were as magnificent as his? There were days when Mickey Mantle was so darn good that we kids would bet that even God would want his autograph." He concludes with these words, "I just hope God has a place for him where he can run again, where he can play practical jokes on his teammates and smile that boyish smile, because God knows no one's perfect. And God knows there's something special about heroes. So long, Mick. Thanks." Well, that raises an interesting question. How does God feel about us? Now, I want to challenge your thinking today by giving you a proposition, and you decide whether this is true or whether it's false. Here's my proposition. We're all friends of God, and those who say otherwise are enemies. We're all friends of God, and those who say otherwise are enemies. Best-selling author Marianne Williamson, in her book A Woman's Worth, writes, "People judge us, God doesn't. When we listen to God, it's very clear to us that we're more than good enough already." What do you think? Is that true? You know, Marianne Williamson is not alone, because from most pulpits, you'll hear that same kind of thinking. From most counselors' couches, you'll hear, "Listen, God accepts you. God loves you no matter what. He's the kind of God who doesn't care what you do. He loves you." In fact, anybody who tells you that God doesn't love you unconditionally regardless, don't listen to that person. That person must be some kind of wild, radical, right-wing, fundamentalist, gloom and doom. Someone who is trying to rob you of life by making you feel guilty all the time. In fact, that's what the problem in this world is. Those kind of people who say God is not your, they're your enemies. God's not your friend, they're your enemies. Avoid those people. And so from Hollywood to Washington, D.C., this is believed. We're all friends of God, and those who say otherwise are enemies. Now, let me give you a different proposition and see what you think about this one. That proposition is that we are enemies of God, and those who say otherwise aren't friends. We are all enemies of God, and those who say otherwise aren't friends. Now listen, folks. In the logic department of many universities, some would say that those two statements, thought through from a dialectical method, can actually mean the same thing. But for us real folks who live in a real world, they can't. It's logically inconsistent. Either we're enemies of God or we're friends of God. Which one is it? Now, let me share with you someone who supports this point of view. His name is St. Paul. In fact, he says it very clearly in his letter to the Colossians. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, you'll find exactly where he says it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We're going to study the book of Colossians, and Paul is trying to lay out in this particular section a clear understanding of what God says about us and what God says about our condition before him. Now, it's very important that you understand that he just got done telling us what he thinks about Jesus Christ. In fact, he gave us 8 titles of Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 20 to tell us that Jesus Christ is preeminent over creation. Jesus Christ is preeminent over the church. In fact, he's preeminent over the church because verse 20 says he's the one who reconciles us to God, who makes peace between man and God. Why do we need peace? Why do we need to be reconciled? Verse 21 gives us the answer. Look at it. He says, once you were alienated from God and were what? Enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Enemies of God. Now, how could we become enemies of God? The first theological point that I want you to understand today from this passage is that sin is a declaration of war against God. Now, many of us think that the reason why sin is bad is because sin hurts people, or sin takes things that don't belong to people, or sin breaks trust, or you might get some kind of a disease from sin. And so that's why sin is bad. If that's your view of why sin is bad, you have a very shallow understanding of what sin actually is. And Paul's going to show us in this passage that sin is actually a declaration of war against God. How did we become enemies? We declared war on God by our sin. You say, well, how does that work? Well, let me show it to you. In verse 21, he says, once you were alienated from God. The word alienated means to be separated or estranged from God. It means you're not on speaking terms. It's like God is the Hatfields and you are the McCoys. You don't invite him over for dinner and he doesn't invite you over for dinner because you guys aren't getting along. You're separated from each other. You're estranged in your relationship. Well, now how would we ever get estranged from our Creator? He goes on to tell us, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. The word enemy means to be hostile. He is saying that humanity, every single person, has become an enemy of God, has become hostile toward God, has declared war on God. Now, how can you declare war on God? He tells us right here in the passage. He gives us the reason. We are hostile or enemies in our minds, that is, in the way we think about God, because of your evil behavior. Now, that's very interesting what Paul is saying there. Because most of us, in our best thoughts, think that the way the world works is simply this. Any rational, normal person would go out and look around and collect data and decide what is the best way to live. What's the most noble? What's the wisest? What's the greatest? And then our behavior would follow our brain. You know what's true? Often it's exactly the opposite. We decide what we want to do, what we would like to do, what would please us, what would make us happy. And then we create a way of thinking that justifies our behavior. For example, the teenager that has a great relationship with mom and dad thinks mom and dad are just great. Mom and dad love me and they take care of me. I just think it's a great relationship. But there comes an age when my friends are really important to me. I want to spend time with my friends. I want to do things with them. And you know what I found out? The most fun time to be with my friends is after curfew. And that's what I really want to do. All of a sudden, in my mind, my parents are no longer my friends. They're my enemies. They are the ones who are imposing these rules. They're so out of touch. You know, it's been 20 years since they were 16. They've forgotten what it's like. No, the reason why they have the rule is because they remember what it's like. They don't care about me. I'm never going to be able to have any friends. I'm never going to be able to get along. My self-esteem's going to be crushed. And mom and dad don't change the rule. And all of a sudden, in the mind, the teenager changes the way they think about mom and dad. Why? Because of all the objective data? No. Because they've made the most noble way of looking at life? Because they thought through? No. Because they want to do something. You know, with all of the thinking, the education, and the philosophy that we have in Western civilization, do you realize that if you spend some time reading the great minds that have shaped our world, that have really created the world in which we live today, you will find that they are very, very biased based on behavior. The way our culture has been socially engineered is not based on the best scientific data, the best human wisdom, the best evaluation of all the collective experience of mankind throughout history. The way our world is engineered is based on what people want to do. You say, prove that, Tim. Well, let me just give you one example, because that's all I have time for. Back in the 1940s, a man named Aldous Huxley became a very clear social engineer. In fact, wrote a book called Brave New World. Many of you may remember reading it. Many of you may have remembered seeing it on TV. The book is a book about a futuristic utopia that's built on the absence of morality. The whole utopia is built around the two social ideals that we see actually lived out or present in our world today, technology and pleasure. In fact, it's amazing that Huxley could write a book that actually would come true in our world today. Technology and pleasure are the two highest goals of mankind in the United States today. Fortunately, spirituality is starting to make a comeback. But Huxley writes this book, and the book espouses an absence of meaning in the universe. Now, when criticized about his absence of meaning, Huxley wrote a rejoinder called The Ends and the Means. Listen to Huxley's reasoning. He says, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claim that in some way they embody the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. You say, Huxley, are you saying as a philosopher, as a social engineer, that you didn't look around the world and try to find the best thinking? He says, no, we didn't. We had two goals. One, we wanted to undermine our political and economic structure because we didn't like it. Secondly, we wanted to undermine the system of morality that would keep us from expressing ourselves in sexual freedom. And you know what? Huxley won. His thinking became the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. Based on human reasoning? No. Based on this is the behavior we want, so we will find a way in our mind to justify it. Notice what he concludes with. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we use our intelligence. Well, let's apply that to this passage. What we're saying here is that the essence of sin is that sin is an act of hostility against God. It is an act or a declaration of war. You say, how? Well, here's how. Because when I want to do something that is against God, and God says no, I've got one of two choices. I can either deny Him, which is a declaration of war on the Creator, because I'm saying, He doesn't exist. I'm declaring war on Him. I'm going to eliminate you, eradicate you from my mind so that I can do whatever I want to with my behavior. Or you can diminish Him. You can say things like, well, you know, nobody's perfect and God doesn't expect us to be perfect.
God doesn't expect us to be holy. And so therefore, if I do some bad things, God will wink at that. He'll overlook it. You know what you've just diminished? You've just diminished God's justice. You've just made Him less than just. Because you said, well, the God that I'm going to create in my mind, He doesn't hold people accountable for everything. He's not completely just. He's not an impartial judge. Or you could say, you know, because I don't like my life, and I don't like my spouse, and I don't like my kids, and I'm not getting what I want to out of life, I'm going to walk away from my family. I'm going to leave it behind. I'm going to break my promise. And you know what? God's okay with that. You know what you've done? You've just diminished God's love. Because the quality of God's love is not satisfied with you just walking away. You've just diminished God's truthfulness or His veracity because you've said God is not that interested in me keeping a covenant or a promise that I made. In other words, you either deny Him, which is a declaration of war, or you diminish Him. You make Him less than who He is. And in both cases, sin is a direct attack on the person of God. And that's why sin is so utterly sinful. Not because I might get a disease, not because I might hurt somebody, not because it might mess up society. Sin is utterly sinful because it speaks to the very heart of God, an attempt to try to diminish Him. And that is an attack on Him. Now what happens when a culture as a whole begins to, because of their behavior, change the way they think about God? A great story is told of a man who would walk by a particular shop every day and stop and set his watch by the clock in the shop. He felt pretty secure doing it because the shop was owned by a clockmaker. And every day he would stop, set his watch by that clock, and would go on to work. Well, one day the clockmaker decided, I see this guy every day walking by, setting his watch. I'm going to go out and engage him in conversation. So the clockmaker walks out of his shop, stops the guy on the sidewalk, said, I see, sir, you stop every day, and you set your watch by this clock. And the man says, you know, I'm really embarrassed to admit it. But he said, I am the timekeeper at the factory. And my watch is terrible. It doesn't keep good time. So as embarrassing as it is to me, I feel a level of responsibility to try to do my best because at 4 o'clock, I'm the one who is responsible to ring the bell for the shift change. And so I come by every day to set my watch so at least it'll be close when I ring the bell at 4 o'clock. Well, the clockmaker dropped his head in shame, and he was more embarrassed. He said, sir, I hate to tell you this, but this clock in the window does not keep time well either. And every day at 4 o'clock, when I hear the factory bell ring, I run over and I adjust the time to 4 o'clock. What's going on? We've got two pieces that are supposed to keep accurate information, and both of them are flawed, but rather than them finding the truth, they're comparing themselves to each other, and they're coming up with their own errors. And that's the same thing that happens in a culture. When one person decides to diminish God and create a faulty view, and another person listens to what they have to say, and they adopt that view, and then they pass it on to the next person, and pretty soon society begins to talk about God. And you know what they come up with? They come up with statements like, everybody's a friend of God, and anybody who thinks differently than that is your enemy. When the truth is exactly the opposite. If we were okay with God, then Jesus Christ is irrelevant. And the point is, we're not okay with God. But God didn't leave us there. He did something about it. Notice in verse 22. It says, but now He, that is God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. Here it is that God is taking the initiative. He said, while we were enemies, separated from God, God reconciled us to Himself. Scripture never says that we found God. Scripture never says that we were the ones who bridged the chasm. Scripture never says that we went out and we sought it out and we worked it out with God and we fixed the relationship. Scripture says exactly the opposite. God is the one who reconciled us. He was the one who took us from being an enemy to having peace, to being his friend. And how did he do it? The passage says he did it through Christ's physical body, through death. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as a person. A human being in a physical body. He was literally taking the sins of the world on himself, your sins and my sins, and he was bearing the punishment, taking the punishment for us. Back in the Middle Ages, when kings and royalty lived above the law, they lived in such a way that they could not be punished for breaking the law like the common citizen. Well, that seems real fine for royalty, except when it comes to disciplining your children. Like, what do you do if you have a son who has royal blood and you live above the law and theoretically he or she lives above the law, but you got constant problems with discipline? And so they came up with a great system. Every time little King Johnny, or King-to-be Johnny, the little prince, would do something wrong, they would bring out another little boy. And in Johnny's presence, they would give the beating that Johnny should get for his sin or for what he did wrong, they would give it to this other boy. They called him the whipping boy. So when Johnny acted up, when Johnny didn't do his studies, when Johnny disrespected his father, out came the whipping boy, and they went through the ritual of the whipping boy being the one who actually took the punishment, took the beating for Johnny. Now you say, how unfair, how cruel, how unjust. I mean, it makes me sick just to think about standing there looking at the scene that this spoiled kid of royalty can mess up and somebody else is taking the punishment. Whatever you feel about that, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ took our whipping, took our punishment, took our beating, and in his physical human body, he felt all the pain of the punishment for every one of our sins. You know the strange thing about this? Our whipping boy is royalty. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, restored the relationship between us and God when he paid for it, paid for our sins on the cross. And the goal of that is seen in verse 22. Is to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. He's saying the goal is that someday you would be able to stand before God without any defect and without any accusation. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, could stand there speechless before God without anything to say because there's no dirt to throw on you. There's nothing wrong because Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sins. Now that is an incredible blessing. Our second truth or theological point in this passage is that Jesus' death created lasting peace with God. Jesus' death created lasting peace. Our sin declared war on God, but Jesus' death created lasting peace with God. Well, does that mean it's over? Like, we don't have to do anything? We don't have to participate? It's over and done with? What is our part? We see that in verse 23. He says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, what do you mean? If you continue in your faith, does that mean reconciliation is only good as long as I keep the faith? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying, he's connecting the if, or this conditional clause, is connected to the without blemish and free from accusation. He's saying, you are free from accusation, you are free from blemish, if you continue to hold on to this truth or this faith that has been given you. And there's something very interesting that I want you to see in the text that you really are going to have trouble seeing unless you're a Greek reader. In the Greek language, the conditional clauses are very rich. In fact, there are four different types of conditional clauses which convey very important information. This one is a first-class conditional clause in the Greek, which means that the speaker who's making the statement is confident that this is true. From his point of view, this is a sure thing. So what Paul is not doing here is raising doubt about their ability to be presented blameless, to be presented without blemish, to be presented free from accusation. What Paul is saying is, I have every confidence in the world that you're going to do it, you're going to make it. Not just make it to heaven, because that's secure. Jesus fixed that, but you're going to make it into His presence, free from blemish, free from accusation. In fact, we can literally translate that since. Since you will continue in your faith. Paul has complete confidence in these people that they're going to cling to the truth that they've received. Now notice how he says it. He says, if or since you will continue in your faith, established and firm. The word established refers to the foundation of a home, and firm refers to the support beams. He's saying, just like a building that is completely secure, that's the way you need to stand, and that's the way you will stand. He says, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, what is the hope? The hope is that Jesus' death allows God's enemies to become His friends. He's saying, hang on to that. Stand firm in that. Let that be your guiding light. Let that be the focus of all of your life. You don't need anything else except that Jesus Christ has made you a friend of God. Now, the thought of a shaky faith is a thought that many people experience. Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist, tells a story of a man that he spent some time with in Vietnam. The man's name was Hien Pham, and Hien Pham was a Vietnamese who knew English very well, could speak it very fluently, and because of Hien Pham's great ability to speak English, he was certainly a favorite of the American troops that were there. In fact, he helped the American troops frequently by helping translate for them, and he wasn't on the payroll or on the staff. He was just part of the helper there. He became a Christian, and he was very committed not only to his Christian faith, but to Western ideals. And so when Ravi was there in 1971, a very turbulent time, Ravi was there doing missions work, and Hien Pham was his interpreter, traveled the length of South Vietnam with him, preaching the gospel. After that summer, or that year that Ravi was there, he left, and 4 years later, the government of South Vietnam fell to the North Vietnamese, and Ravi wondered if he would ever hear from Hien again. 17 years later, in 1988, the phone rang. And Ravi says it was very easy for him to know who was on the other end of the phone by his Vietnamese accent. It was Hien Pham. He was here in the United States. And Ravi said, how in the world did you get here? And Hien laid out the most incredible story in the world. You see, after the fall of South Vietnam, Hien was taken as a prisoner because he was considered an enemy, aiding, abetting Americans. He knew the English language. He was a Christian. He believed in democracy. And so he was an immediate target for prison. And he was put in this incredibly difficult prison camp, and he lived in and out of prison camps for the next several years. During one extended stay in a prison camp, the people who were his captors were committed to the idea that they were going to re-educate him. And so they took away all of his English. They would not allow him to read anything in English. All he was allowed to read were books by Marx and Engels. And day after day after day, they pounded him with the communist philosophy. As he read the books by Marx and Engels, he was forced to think the way that the thinking of that group of communists were. He came across one particular picture that just stood in his mind. Marx said that the communist is like a bird in a cage. And the cage is the tyranny of capitalism. And the bird of communism, desiring to be free, beats himself against the cage. But that steel cage will not give. And the bird, though bloodied, will continue day after day after day to try to liberate himself from the tyranny of capitalism. And Hien, as he read that, and as he thought, and as he suffered the physical punishment, and as he was beat down, began to wonder, maybe this Christianity is not true. Maybe my faith is not real. Maybe they lied to me. And one night, he came to a decision. He said to himself, tomorrow I will rise and I will not pray to God. And tomorrow I will not think of my Christian faith again. The next morning, he was assigned to the most awful duty in the prison camp, and that was the cleaning of the latrines. And so he went into this awful, smelly, nasty environment to begin cleaning the latrines of this concentration camp. And as he picked up one particular tin can of toilet paper to empty it, he noticed that on one of the pieces of toilet paper in the tin can, there were some English words. He grabbed that piece out, and he rinsed it off, and he put that piece of wet paper in his pocket and went on about his business through the day. All day long, he's thinking to himself, I wonder what's on that piece of paper. I wonder what this is. It's been so long since I read English. I wonder what this is. And it wasn't until that night when he was in his bunk, covered by his mosquito net, did he have a chance to pull that piece of paper out of his pocket and turn on his flashlight. And as he read that piece of paper, it was a page from the Bible. And it was none other than Romans 8. And that night in his bunk, Hein read these words. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Hein finished those words, he bowed his head and he began to weep. He began to weep because he knew that this was the day that he had made a commitment to give up on his faith, to give up on Christ. And he found this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, which reminded him that Christ would never give up on him. And that Christ, who provided freedom and broke down that wall of hostility, that Jesus Christ would never give up on him, that he would be eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And he wept, and he asked God to forgive him. But the story doesn't end there. Not too long after that, Hein was released from the prison camp, and he began immediately to try to figure out a way to escape. After several failed attempts, he and 53 other people began to build a boat to try to sail to Thailand. It was hard for them to do as they worked to try to keep this a secret as they built this boat to become refugees to escape to Thailand. One day there was a knock on his door and four Viet Cong soldiers were standing there and they said, "We know that you are trying to escape. We know it. We know you're building a boat. Admit it. Confess it." And Hein began to make up a lie, told them a wild story to get them off his track, and they left. And as soon as they left, he just felt absolutely terrible. He said, "God, I have committed my life to trust you, to put my faith in you, to let you guide me where you want me to go. And then I have an opportunity to be honest, and I blow it. I lie." Thinking that they would never return, that it would be impossible that these guys would ever show up, Hein made a commitment to God that he would tell the truth if they came back. He would expose what they were doing. Hours before the boat was to sail, a knock came on the door. It was those same four soldiers. He opened the door, and his heart sank. They said, "Tell us. We know. We know you're planning to escape. We know you're building a boat. Tell us the truth. Tell us the truth." And Hein said, "You're right. I and 52 other people, 53 of us are planning to escape. It's just a matter of hours." He said, "Are you going to arrest me and imprison me?" And the soldiers said, "No, we want to go with you." But the story gets better. 58 of them boarded that boat, pushed it out into the sea to set sail for Thailand. In this crude boat, they soon encountered an incredible storm, and they knew that all was lost. Hein fell on his face in the front of the boat and cried out to God and said, "God, did you bring us out here to drown?" Suddenly, those four Viet Cong soldiers jumped to their feet, and they began to take over the boat. For you see, all four of them had had extensive training in sailing in the military. And those four navigated that boat to safety in the waters of Thailand. Had it not been for those four soldiers, they would have all drowned. And here again, God was demonstrating that He is unshakable in His commitment to us. Hein is now living in the United States as a successful businessman, and you know what he prays every day? He prays every day that people who live in this nation would believe and trust in the Jesus Christ that he came to know through the Western influence in Vietnam. He prays that prayer for this nation, that people would have an unshakable hope in Jesus Christ. And Paul concludes with these words. He says, this is the gospel that you heard. It's the gospel that saved them. He says, this is the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. This is a universal gospel. This is the gospel that's going to provide salvation for all who believe in the world. And finally, he says, this is the gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He says, this is the gospel of the changed life. I, Paul, the persecutor, am now a servant of Jesus Christ. My life has been changed. How could anybody want anything else than the gospel of Jesus Christ? How could anyone want sin? How could anyone want philosophy? How could anyone want pleasure? How could anyone want anything besides Jesus Christ? Is your faith unshakable, unmovable, and confidence that Jesus Christ has made peace between you and God? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you today to give us the courage to be unshakable in our faith in a world that diminishes you for the sake of comfort and sin. Father, may we be able to believe and embrace the reality that if it was not for your Son and the salvation that we have, that we would be estranged from you. Father, may that so motivate our hearts to love you toward holiness and purity. May it motivate us toward evangelism, share with the world. May we never get over the incredible love that we've received from your hand. For we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.